And please turn in your Bibles to the book of Daniel, chapter 10. It is with great relief today that I tell you that the section I'm covering today is not very controversial. There's wide agreement on how this section is to be interpreted. And we have, actually in Daniel's 10 through 12, Daniel's final vision. And while there's a sense in which the interpretation is not that difficult, at least in the half we're covering today, hoping to finish Daniel next week, it is perhaps of all of Daniel's visions, at least for me, the most bizarre. Because we have in Daniel 10 and also in 11 a picture of spiritual warfare that you rarely see in Scripture. The veil is lifted for a moment and we can see behind the scenes of history into the battle that is going on between the angels of God and the demons of Satan. And it's a passage on which much speculation has taken place. It's a passage in which novels have been written based upon these pictures here. Beginning in verse 1, we're told the vision comes to Daniel in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. A message was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And the message was true and one of great conflict. But he understood the message and had an understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 entire weeks. I did not eat any tasty food, nor did meat or wine enter my mouth, nor did I use any ointment at all the entire 3 weeks until they were completed. On the 24th day of the first month, while I was at the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Ophaz. His body was also like beryl, his face had the appearance of lightning, his eyes were like flaming torches, his arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a tumult. Now I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, while the men who were with me did not see the vision. Nevertheless, a great dread fell on them, and they ran away to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision. Yet no strength was left in me, for my natural color turned to a deathly pallor, and I retained no strength. But I heard the sound of his words, and as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face, with face to the ground. Then behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man highly esteemed, understand the words that I am about to tell you. And stand upright, for I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. And then he said to me, Do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. But, and just to pause for a moment, here's where the challenging part comes in, verse 13. But the prince of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to the days yet future. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. And behold, one who resembled a human being was touching my lips, and I opened my mouth and spoke and said to him who was standing before me, O my Lord, as a result of the vision, anguish has come upon me. I have retained no strength. For how shall such a servant as of my Lord talk with such as my Lord? As for me, there remains now no strength in me, nor has any breath been left in me. Then this one with human appearance touched me again and strengthened me. He said, O man, highly esteemed, do not be afraid. Peace be with you. Take courage and be courageous. Now as soon as he spoke to me, I received strength and said, May my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, Do you understand why I have come to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. So I am now going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. Yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. In the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and protection for him. And I'll stop there for now. We see in verse 1 the time of this vision, and the vision is really what begins in chapter 11, verse 2, through part of chapter 12. But it is the third year of Cyrus. And from last week, you should remember what happened in the first year of Cyrus. That was when the decree went forth to allow the Jews to return from Babylonia to the land of Judah to rebuild the temple. This is now the third year. Daniel is probably in his late 80s. Now, what surprises you a little bit is, where is Daniel? He's still in Babylonia. Why hasn't he gone back? Well, we're not told that. Perhaps it's because he may be nearly 90 years old and travel doesn't suit him. Perhaps it's because he still has work to do interceding for God's people with the rulers of the Medo-Persian Empire, with Cyrus. The occasion is Daniel is greatly burdened for his people. He is praying and fasting. He's mourning. He is disturbed. You might ask, well, why is Daniel disturbed? Aren't the people returning to the land? And this is where, as you look at the record, especially in the book of Ezra, which we're not going to have time to do today, we read how very early on in the time of the return of the exile, this which should have been a glorious time, there is a struggle taking place. The Samaritans, those who were living in the land, resisted the return of the Israelites. They interceded with Cyrus, trying to get him to stop from allowing the people to come back. And Cyrus, for a time, seemed to be turned in that direction. So the whole plan, as Daniel had it revealed to him, even in Daniel 9, of the restoration seemed to be in danger, because it might be that Cyrus was going to change his mind, not let the people go back, not let them rebuild the temple. And of course, if you keep reading in Ezra and Nehemiah, you also know the people, the Jews, weren't returning with 100% enthusiasm and unity either. There were also troubles there. So it appears that Daniel is burdened about what's happening. He's seeking to understand, why is it, if God said the land was going to be rebuilt, so much trouble is taking place? And then a messenger appears. And you have initially this vision of one messenger, and his body is like beryl, his face had the appearance of lightning. Does that remind you of anything else in the Bible? Yes, Jesus in the book of Revelation. It's very similar to the picture of our Lord in the beginning of the book of Revelation. And you want to look there this afternoon. A remarkable description of the power and the glory of the Lord. And many people believe this is somehow a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord himself. And very much like the book of Revelation is the Lord appeared to John. And by the way, John fell down on his face. There may be a parallel, because John saw some frightening visions in the book of Revelation. He saw pictures like Daniel is about to see in chapters 11 and 12 of spiritual warfare. And yet right at the beginning, there's a picture of the glory and majesty of God. He is enthroned, he is mighty, and no one can challenge him, no matter how fierce the warfare may seem to be. So this picture comes. But as we see in chapter 10, we see first this glimpse behind the curtain of the invisible spiritual warfare. Then in chapter 11, which we'll cover more briefly and also do some next week, we see the visible warfare which takes place that we can see in history. But first in chapter 10, are you aware? Are you as a believer aware of the battle, the unseen battle which is taking place all around us even today? That Satan is waging war against the kingdom of God. And we have some hints of this, especially in verse 13. It can seem a little strange at first. The prince of the kingdom of Persia, who was withstanding me, as the angel is speaking, for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I've been left there with the kings of Persia. Who is this prince of Persia? There's also a mention in verse 20 of the prince of Greece. Well, it can't be the king of Persia, because they're struggling with the king of Persia in verse 13. It appears to be, and it's widely agreed to be, a demonic force. That behind the Persian Empire, there are demons assigned, or a demon assigned, a fallen angel, part of Satan's cohort, to influence what is taking place. And of course, that would fit with the context. Why is it now that Cyrus, the king of Persia, seems to be turning away his favor from the people of God? Well, it may be that he's being influenced. It appears to be he's being influenced by a satanic power. We are told elsewhere in Scripture, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, it says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. There is a great unseen war. You know, we have all these things today, science fiction. They're always saying, we are not alone, right? But in science fiction, of course, it's some alien forces from light years away who evolved over billions and billions of years and are some kind of threat to humanity. I am not concerned about that kind of alien force. But there is an unseen alien force that I am concerned about, and that is the demonic. There is a great power struggle taking place in the spiritual realm, which we rarely think about. Satan and fallen angels along with him are influencing events in the world around us. His forces are organized. They apparently here are said to be influencing kings of Persia at that time, kings of Greece. And we need to recognize in our day that the events of history, the events of our day, are not merely taking place by what we see outwardly, the visible history, but that there is an invisible history taking place behind these events. The great struggles for world power are not merely taking place in New York or in Baghdad or Moscow or Washington, D.C., but there is a spiritual realm in which a struggle is taking place. You know, you might wonder today, if there was a prince of Persia then, is there a prince of the United States today, a prince of Russia today, a prince of California or Escondido? I don't know. But there is some organization of the satanic forces. And his powers are not to be estimated. The New Testament refers to him by various titles. It says, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. He is called the God of this world. I heard a story some years ago about, I think in the early days of radio, there was a famous radio preacher that had a nationwide broadcast, and you know how the announcers like to hype it up. And so because this guy's voice was going out on the airwaves, the announcer announced him, well, today we have on the radio to preach to you the Prince of the Power of the Air. Well, I wouldn't want to be introduced that way because that's one of the titles of Satan. And I don't know if it fit this particular preacher or not. There are preachers on the air who that title would fit very well. But Satan is powerful. When Jesus was tempted in Matthew 4, Satan offered him the kingdoms of this world. And Jesus didn't say, you can't do that. There was an acknowledgement implicitly Satan had that kind of power. Demons, the Bible says, are behind false religion as well as behind evil that takes place in the world politically. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we're told the things which Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. So all false religion has some satanic influence. As we see in our neighborhood, a giant building being built for a cult which denies the gospel, which denies the Lord Jesus Christ. As we see people going through our neighborhood trying to bring people to attend the services in this building that is being built, it is not merely somebody expressing their freedom of religion. That's what's happening outwardly. But there is a spiritual warfare taking place for the souls of this community as this cult is trying to lead them astray. There are demonic forces behind false religion which is leading people towards hell. And of course, the devil continues to attack God's people. And there's so many references to this also in the New Testament. The great story in Daniel 10 and 11 is the attacks of the devil upon Israel, which was God's old covenant community. And the struggle is whether the kings of Media, of Persia, of Greece are going to show favor to Israel and give them freedom, or whether Israel will be crushed. Well, in our day, there is a new covenant people, and that is the church. And Satan is busy attacking the church. How? Through persecution. In Revelation 2, we're told the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, a letter to one of the churches. And so Satan is the one behind persecution. With reference to temptation, we're told that the devil is like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. When you're being tempted, it is not merely the world and the flesh. It is also the devil who is involved in the temptations we face. There is a spiritual struggle going on with these unseen forces. Within your life, there can be the discouragement. Some of you are tempted to depression and to sorrow, and Satan is called the accuser of the brethren, the one to make us lose our hope in the grace of God. Satan is at work within the church sowing discord. If Ephesians 4 tells us, do not let the sun go down on your anger and do not give the devil an opportunity. Satan sees in our sin and our anger an opportunity to bring destruction and division to the church. Pride is said to be the downfall of Satan, but it's something we are to watch out for in our leaders as a way Satan can get into the church. Thwarting the progress of the gospel. The God of this world, 2 Corinthians says, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Even Paul speaks in his ministry of having been hindered by Satan from going to a certain place. And of course, Satan is very busy spreading false teaching. He disguises himself as an angel of light. He is involved in religion. It's been said that he is more interested in religion. He's more interested in what's going on inside of the church than outside. He's already got the people on the outside. But he wants to deceive those who are on the inside. So Satan is powerfully at work. There is this struggle going on that we just see a glimpse into. But the good news also in this passage is that God and his angels are waging war against Satan. We see in verse 13 that this angel of God, along with Michael, have been fighting back against the prince of the kingdom of Persia. And in verse 20, that God's forces are organized. And when the prince of Greece is about to come, and of course after Persia, Greece was the empire that had dominance over God's people in Canaan, in the promised land. And the angels also were fighting, and their task was to protect God's people. In chapter 12, verse 1, towards the end of the vision, it says, now at that time Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And so Michael has this task. His job is to watch out after the Lord's people under the old covenant, Israel. And today the Bible tells us, again, this is something we don't think about very often. How often do you think about angels? But we're told in Hebrews 1 that angels are ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. That's us. Angels are busily at work on behalf of God's people in the spiritual warfare. In Psalm 91, it says, he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. And that speaks ultimately of the ministry of the Messiah. Satan actually quotes that verse and twists it. But it also speaks of us as God's people. We are in Christ. And the angels are for us, representing our interests in the world. How is this done? Got to be careful. Doesn't say a lot. Is it interesting to you, though, that even Jesus speaks in a sense of what some have called guardian angels? He says in Matthew 18, do not despise one of these little ones, for I say that their angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. Do we have guardian angels? Perhaps so. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, as God has a message for each church, to whom does he speak? To the angel of the church at Ephesus, to the angel of the church at Pergamum of Smyrna. Could it be that there's an angel of Grace Bible Church? I hope so. Is it the angels who may be used of God to guard us from temptation, to keep us from situations that are more than we can bear, to provide a way of escape, to influence our rulers, to give us the freedoms we enjoy? So there is in the spiritual warfare, you have Satan and his demons, you have the angels of God, and there's one more element, and that's the part that Daniel becomes engaged in. You too are involved in spiritual warfare. You are significantly involved. And Daniel, through his prayer, becomes involved in spiritual warfare. Now, do you think Daniel, when he started to pray, think, well, boy, I better summon some angels? No, what he prays about probably is the need of his people. He's not thinking about angels and demons. He's thinking, my people are about to get kicked out of the Holy Land again by these Samaritans influencing Cyrus. Lord, and he prays with fasting that God would watch after his people. But in so doing, Daniel stirs up angels. And in verse 12, we're told, do not be afraid. From the first day you set your heart on understanding this, and on humbling yourself before God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. This is big time, people. It says, when Daniel prayed, angels acted. Pretty amazing. Your prayers are powerful in the battle going on spiritually. And as Daniel said, well, what about Daniel's prayer made it so good? Well, look how Daniel prayed. One thing that's really impressed me in the book of Daniel since we've started is I've always known Daniel was a book about prophecy. I even knew it was a little bit about a book about angels. But I never realized how much Daniel is a book about prayer. Again and again, we see Daniel praying. Here he is again. 3 weeks of prayer and fasting, humbling himself before God. Have you ever prayed so earnestly that you skipped meals? Have you ever persisted in prayer like this, where you were so concerned about a spiritual issue that you continued for day after day? Have you ever prayed about something for a whole hour, much less a whole day, much less continually for 3 weeks as Daniel did, bringing this burden of his heart before God? You must wonder, what would have happened if Daniel had quit after 20 days? Daniel didn't know it, but there was a struggle going on between one angel and another concerning the king of Persia. And it was only after 21 days, apparently, that the struggle was over, and the angel came to him and told him. That's also confusing in some ways, isn't it? We'll get to that in a minute. But the point is his persistence, his humbling himself before God. And the fact is, it says in verse 11, it says, O man of high esteem, or favored by God, precious to God. And as we've studied the book of Daniel, haven't you been impressed with what a man of God Daniel was? A man who was faithful, a man who, you can't find a fault. You read this whole book, you cannot find a fault with Daniel. That doesn't mean he was sinless. He confesses his own sin back in chapter 9. But he didn't write about any of his sins that we can find, that I can find. But he was a godly man. You might say, well, there's no hope for me then. Why should I bother to pray? Because I'm not as good as Daniel was good. How can you be so favored of God? How can you be highly esteemed by God? Somebody's mouthing the answer. Well, we are, because the scripture says in Christ we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. And the good news is you have as much of a right to be in the presence of God today as Daniel did those hundreds of years ago. Because you are in Christ. And you come into the presence of God clothed not in the filthy rags of your own sinfulness, but we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We are covered by his shed blood for us. We are righteous and holy in God's sight. We are highly esteemed by God, not because of who we are, but because of who we are in Christ. God looks upon us and sees the righteousness of Christ, which means we can pray as Daniel prayed. What a wonderful thing it is. Prayer is a powerful weapon in the spiritual warfare which is going on. Oh, that we would pray. You want to be near to God. You want to be in close fellowship with God. God is there. You have to draw near to him through prayer. You want to see God work mightily. You're burdened about what's going on in the world. You're burdened about what's going on in your family. Pray unto God. Pray as Daniel prayed. There is a spiritual battle going on in our nation, in our church, in our families. Oh, that we would pray. Heard a story this week of a guy who's chopping down trees and he's exhausted. Chopping. So he says, well, why don't you sharpen your axe? Your blade is dull. He says, well, I can't stop my chopping in order to sharpen my axe because I would lose too much time. I have so much chopping to do. I've got to chop down all these trees. And of course, you know what a fool he is. If he would just sharpen the axe, the trees would come down easier. How much more? We're so busy trying to solve our problems. We're so busy trying to fight spiritual warfare with our flesh. And we wonder why we're tired. If we would only go into God's presence as Daniel did and seek his help and his grace, that is how spiritual warfare takes place. And oh, how we need spiritual warriors. The Lord has taken a couple of our best spiritual warriors home over the last couple of years for us as a church. Only heaven will tell what their prayers meant to us while they were here and what your prayers now mean. But how we need to be warriors in prayer like Daniel. Daniel was doing more good for his people, interceding before God, even though he could have interceding before Cyrus. Do you believe that? Now, one more thing I want to say about spiritual warfare. We've seen the demonic, the angelic, and the human part. But there's a mystery to this. I mean, you should approach these things with a holy fear. I mean, notice Daniel's reaction. You know, there's some people today, that are very cavalier in their approach to these things. They're cavalier in their approach to God and prayer. They're cavalier about demons. There's some people looking for demons to fight. Summoning angels, summoning demons. That's not Daniel's approach. When Daniel comes into presence of divine beings, what does he do? He falls on his face. He's too weak not just to move. He's too weak to speak. I have no breath. I have no strength, he says. And I can tell you, by the way, that if you were ever to come into the presence of God the way that Daniel did, you would be the same way, no matter what you may think today. There's some people say, oh, if I were to talk to God, I'd have a few questions for him. No, you wouldn't. If you were to come into God's presence, you'd be down on your face eating dirt. That's what you'd be. And you'd be ashamed you ever said those other things. The spiritual realities are awesome. They're not to be toyed with. In Acts 19, you have a case where some unbelievers tried to invoke the name of God in casting out demons, the name of Jesus. What happened to them? They got sent away beaten, bloody, and naked. Spiritual warfare is not to be toyed with. And we need to beware of some in our day who are very speculative in this matter. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children." You can go to some Christian bookshops and you can see books written about demonology and angelology with all kinds of speculation saying, well, here's how you get this kind of demon, and here's how you exercise that kind of demon, and here's how you summon up this kind of angel, and here's, you know, there's a demon on every block, so you got to walk to the block and say these words and do these things, and dealing with individuals, here's how you deal with an individual who has demonic influence. There's only one problem with all that. It's not in the Bible. It's made up, and it's their alleged experiences which provide the basis of what they're saying rather than the Word of God. Don't do that. Nor should we be praying to angels or worshiping angels. Daniel doesn't pray to the angels. He's praying to God. He's worshiping God. Don't go beyond Scripture in these matters. I don't see, as you read the prayers of Daniel or of others in the Bible, where they're consciously calling demons to do this and angels to do that. What are they praying about? They engage in spiritual warfare by praying about what they do see. And as they pray about what they do see and can understand, God works behind the scenes in His way, in ways beyond what we can understand. Ephesians chapter 6, and Cal's probably been, he's going to stand up and read this if I didn't get to it sooner or later, but you have a description of how our spiritual warfare takes place. And it's not a matter of going around and casting demons out of compact discs or videotapes or walking through neighborhoods chanting things or all these other ridiculous ideas that people have come up with. How do you engage in spiritual warfare? You engage in it in the way that God has said so. Verse 12 of Ephesians 6 we've already read, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God." This is how we fight. "You will be able to resist on the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times of the Spirit. With this in view, be on alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." You see, you engage in spiritual warfare through faith, through the righteousness we have in Christ, through prayer, through reading the Word of God. There is a great mystery we can't understand, but your part is clear. And don't go trying to engage in the mystery. Some people, God has lifted the veil of the curtain a little bit for a moment, and they try to crawl under the curtain and get involved in what's going on behind there, and they have no basis from the Word of God to do so. This is how we fight the battle, as Daniel did. One more question. How does this picture of spiritual warfare fit in with the sovereignty of God? And this can be a bit confusing, because as you're reading in the Bible, like also in Revelation, it talks about war in heaven. And it sounds like a battle in which the outcome could be in doubt. Is that the case? That, boy, you know, we almost lost. It took 21 days. We finally prevailed. Next time it may not go so well. That is not at all the teaching of the Bible. It tells us there is absolutely nothing that Satan can do without the permission of God. In the book of Job, there is nothing Satan was able to do to Job without God's permission. In the case of Peter, Jesus talked about how Satan had asked permission to sift Peter. And it was granted, but only what God granted was what Satan was able to be doing. Yet, there really is a battle raging. And this is the parallel between the sovereignty of God. He is in control of all things. But there is the responsibility of man. The angels needed to fight. Daniel needed to pray. There is a real spiritual warfare going on. Your participation has significance. It has meaning. It's important. From our perspective, we must fight. Your prayers really do stir up angelic activity. There is no place for laziness while the battle is going on. It is a real battle. Jesus really had to suffer. It wasn't a matter of God having predestined salvation, therefore Jesus could relax. He had to resist the temptation. He had to struggle at Gethsemane. He had to struggle at the cross and suffer for us. It was real. It was a real battle. And so our battle is real. And yet, in the end, God's purpose will stand and His victory will be won. The outcome is never in doubt. The gates of hell will never prevail against the kingdom of God. So we've seen, first of all, in chapter 10, this unseen spiritual warfare, the glimpse behind the curtain. And what is unseen in chapter 10, this description of angels fighting over the king of Persia and what he's doing. Chapter 11, which we're going to cover much more quickly, describes the world events that take place on stage, not behind stage, but on the stage of human history that we can see. But what you should realize when you read chapter 11 is that what takes place with the Median Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, with the Greek Empire, is all according to the plan of God, and it's the outworking of the spiritual warfare described in chapter 10. The issue in all of this, to keep in mind, is the survival of God's people. God has ordained that these are days in which Israel is under the thumb of these Gentile powers. First the Babylonians, then who? Medo-Persians, and then the Greeks. And there's a spiritual struggle going on. And we have in verses 2 through 35, and I'm not even going to read all those verses today. You'll see if you read over them yourself, there's some reason for your relief at that. But there's this description, beginning in verse 2. Now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to arise out of Persia. So this is the beginning of the description of what is going to happen on the stage of human history. Then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. As soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. Then a mighty king will arise. He will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. But as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken up, parceled out to the four points of the compass. Though not to his own descendants, nor according to his authority which he wielded for his sovereignty, will be uprooted and given to others besides him. And the rest of chapter 11, then from verses 5 through 20, is describing more such events. And this is a description of what is for us history. What was for Daniel prophecy is for us now history. And of course, it's impressive to see how the history took place. There will be three more major kings of Persia. The greatest, there will be one who's especially great. Then, verse 2, the Greeks will come. And who's the great Greek? Alexander the Great. But he will not be able to maintain his empire. He dies young. And he does not, his descendants do not live to take over his kingdom. So it's divided out into four parts. This is parallel to what we've gone over in chapter 8 as well. Then in verses 5 through 20, you have these battles. And it talks about battles between the north and the south. Now, I have to tell you that it arouses a little bit of my interest when you start reading about battles between the north and the south. But that's not the battle between the north and the south that's described here. But it's a similar situation. You have within the Greek Empire this ongoing kind of civil war. The Greek Empire was divided into four parts. One part was the Seleucids, which was kind of northern Babylonia and Syria. The southern part was the Ptolemies, which included Egypt and further south. And guess who was in the middle between those two? Israel. And these guys, Israel was kind of the pawn in the middle of the game. And these guys, the south would go up and they'd kind of be a predominant. Then the north would push down. And basically for hundreds of years, this takes place. And what is described in verses 5 through 20 is a detailed history to us, but prophecy to Daniel of all those years. Now you may say, well, so what to us? Well, if you were Daniel, it'd be very significant. And so you read about verse 5, the king of the south, the king of the Plemies, will go strong along with one of his princes, who will gain ascendancy over him and dominion, and will form an alliance. And so this actually happened in verse 6, where they tried to form an alliance through marriage, that the daughter of the Plemies marries the king of the Seleucids, and yet it doesn't work out. That they end up fighting again. And it describes a sequence of warfare all through verse 20. And one side is predominant and then the other. Then in verses 21 through 35, you have the career of Antiochus the Fourth, which was also in chapter 8. This Antiochus the Fourth becomes the ruler of the Seleucid people, verse 21, in his place. This is now many years down the line, 400 years after Daniel, I guess. In his place, a despicable person will arise on whom the honor of kingship has not been confirmed. He will come in a time of tranquility, seize the kingdom by intrigue. Now, what happened was Antiochus was not the legitimate heir, but the legitimate heir suffered an unfortunate and untimely death by poisoning, which made Antiochus, who did not have the right to the kingdom, all of a sudden he took over. And then in verses 23 through 28, 29, 30, it describes Antiochus when he's the king of the north, as he keeps attacking Egypt in the south. The first campaign, he's successful. And verse 29, after fighting, making some kind of peace treaty, he returns to his land with much plunder, but his heart is set against the Holy Covenant. And he will take action, then return to his own land. Then verse 29, he enjoyed the first attack upon the southerners so much, he attacks them again. Then at the appointed time he will return and come into the south, but this last time it will not turn out the way it did before, for the ships of Kittim will come against him. Therefore he will be disheartened, will return, become enraged at the Holy Covenant, and take action. So he will come back and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. What that's describing is Antiochus wants to go pick on those Plemies again, but this time the Romans come and help. It doesn't go so well, and Antiochus has to run back with his tail between his legs, trying to keep his army intact, but he's kind of aggravated. And guess who he takes his aggravation out on? The Jews. And so that's described in verses 31 through 35. Forces will come from him, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, do away with the regular sacrifice. They will set up the abomination of desolation. By smooth words, he will turn to godlessness, those who wickedly act towards the covenant. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action. Those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many, if they will fall by the sword, by flame, by captivity, and by plunder for many days. Now when they fall, they will be granted a little help, and many will join them in hypocrisy. Some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end of time. I'm sorry, till the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. Now to summarize, this is another description of the persecution that Antiochus picks on Israel. Now here's the question. Why is all this here? Why does he pick on poor little Israel? Why is it? Did you remember Daniel 10? Why is it that Antiochus picks upon Israel? Was it just some random event in history? He was just kind of annoyed and looked for somebody to beat up on? There was a spiritual warfare taking place. And behind Antiochus are the evil forces, the satanic forces, and God allows the satanic forces to move Antiochus to bring terrible destruction, to stop the sacrifice, to persecute the people. Thousands were slaughtered by Antiochus. They set up an altar to Zeus in the temple of God. They sacrificed pigs and made the people eat the flesh of swine, which was unclean to them. All these awful things happened. And what chapter 10 is telling you is all these events in history which took place were an expression of the unseen spiritual warfare. Some resist, that there'll be some who are wise ones, it says. Those with insight, verse 33, who will be against this. There will be others who are hypocrites who will go along with Antiochus. There will be people when persecution comes, they'll go along with the persecutor. They'll buddy up. They'll betray the word of God and follow after Antiochus. There'll be some, verse 34, who will resist. This is probably a reference to the revolt led by the Maccabees and fighting against Antiochus. Now, Why is all of this here? I read chapter 11 in its entirety to our family some time ago, and they all kind of looked at me and says, "Dad, what on earth are you going to say about that when you preach?" And if I were to have read it in its entirety to you today about all this, the king of the north will do this, the king of the south will do that, and it, you know, people in our culture aren't that crazy about history anyway, even if it's American history for the last 200 years, much less ancient history from over 2,000 years ago. What's the point? The Bible says all scripture is God-breathed. What profit does this hold for us? Well, for Daniel's original readers, it was very profitable, wasn't it? For the Jews to have this word from God, it was to prepare them for hard times to come. Difficulties. It's not a happy vision, but it's a reality, and they need to be ready. Difficulties will come. It's also to remind them these things are not happening by chance. God is in charge. And ultimately, better days are ahead for those who remain faithful. And as I read this, it has the same value for us today, and actually one more value. There's one thing we can appreciate that Daniel couldn't in the same way, because we read it as history now, fulfilled prophecy. And the fulfillment of this chapter is so exact that, again, the unbelieving critics of the Bible say there's no way this could have been prophecy, because how could Daniel have known that the Greeks would follow the Medes and the Persians? How could he know about the division into four parts? How could he know about 200 years of warfare between the kingdoms of the north and the kingdoms of the south with Israel in between? How could he have known? It's impossible. And they'll say this has to have been history. And they actually, unbelievers, value this as a primary source for not prophecy, but the history of what went on then. Because they think it was written by somebody right after it all happened. Now we know, because we believe in a God who reveals, and a God who controls history, what an awesome testimony this is to His power to bring about what He says. What an awesome testimony it is of the trustworthiness of Scripture, and that prophecies yet to be fulfilled are equally reliable. It's also for us, as it was for the Jews, a reminder that God is actively involved in history. The history of the world, the great events in the history of the world, when you get to heaven, and as you understand the history of the world, you're going to realize the great events were not the political events. The great events were the spiritual events and the relationship to God's plan and God's people. That's why Antiochus is such a big deal. He's not nearly as important to the secular historian as Alexander the Great or the Caesars or whoever else you might think of. But because of what he did to God's people, he is very important on the scene of spiritual history. And he's also important, as we're going to see next week, because he is a picture. As he was influenced by demonic forces to do such terrible things, who is he a picture of? He's a picture of Antichrist. He's a picture of the final one who will resist the will of God. But history, as the old expression say, history is his story, God's story. And for you children, you say, why do I need to study history? And I hope you're studying not just American history, which is very recent in this very new country in which we live. I hope you also learn world history. But history for a believer is the working out of God's purposes. And we should be seeing what might God have been doing. What were the accomplishments? Why didn't Alexander the Great destroy Jerusalem when he might have done so? Why didn't Hitler discover the nuclear technology to create atomic bombs before we did? That would have changed the history of the world, wouldn't it? What a coincidence that we figured it out before he did. What a coincidence that he pressed the attack into Russia when, if he would have backed off and gone after England instead, he might have won the war. Well, these events don't take place by chance. It is in the providence of God. Why didn't the Filipino soldiers in Manila shoot the people power protesters when they were ordered to do so? It wasn't merely the goodness of the soldiers. It was the providence of God. And there was an unseen warfare taking place in which God's purposes were worked out. God is at work now in the events of our lives, the events of our nation, the events of our church, the events of our family. Even the events, by the way, that seemed to be hard. This was not pleasant for Daniel to see what was going to happen. But he had to be reminded, even in what was exceedingly unpleasant. I mean, what Daniel wanted was an immediate messianic kingdom and everything being great. He didn't get that. He got tribulation and struggle and warfare. It was a vision of warfare. But God is at work in his purposes, even in the warfare. That is for us. not only the things you like that are going on in your life, but the things you don't like at the place where you work, in our nation, in your family. God is at work there just as much. Also, what happens in Daniel 11, this pattern of history continues to this day. Warfare continues. Man cannot stop wars. There have been thousands of wars, even since the time of Christ. Some have said there's never been a year without war since the time of Christ. Such is the nature of man. The war will continue, and God's people will continue to be attacked. And while Daniel escaped the lion's den and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were able to escape the fiery furnace, we're told in chapter 11 that many who are faithful, verse 33, will fall by the sword and by flame and by captivity. Not all of God's people will escape tribulation or even death. But God will use these trials, and we're going to talk about this more next week in verses 32 through 35. He uses even these trials to refine, verse 35, to purge and to make his people pure until the end time. When trials come, the false follow after the evil one, and the righteous remain true unto God, even to death. So we've seen in Daniel chapter 10, the invisible spiritual warfare. There is a battle going on behind the scenes, behind the curtain. We get a little glimpse between angelic forces of heaven and demonic forces of Satan. It is a terrible struggle, and yet we have a part through our prayers, through our spiritual warfare. We've seen the outworking of the struggle in chapter 11. The history of the world as it affects God's people is an outworking of the spiritual warfare going on. And finally today, I want you to look really at the culmination of spiritual warfare, which Daniel looked ahead to. We spoke of it last week as he looked forward to the coming of Messiah. That spiritual warfare ends in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has come to bring an end to spiritual warfare. This is the meaning of Christmas. You think of all the meanings of Christmas. We have all these distorted meanings of Christmas, and this may not be one that you think about a lot. Christmas was not merely a baby in a manger. Christmas was not merely the coming of the Son of God. Certainly it is the coming of the Son of God. But why did he come? He didn't merely come to teach us to be good and to treat each other nicely and to teach us the golden rule. He said, "Behold, I saw Satan falling from heaven like lightning." He came to do battle with the devil. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, we're told, "The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." And if you picture in your mind's eye this infant in a manger, this was the declaration of war from heaven against the spiritual forces of evil in the world. He came to conquer Satan, to conquer sin and death. And the hymns that Kurt picked today were very appropriate because that was brought out in what we have sung. The warfare that began in the Garden of Eden when Satan turned man against God. And God had prophesied that one day the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. When Jesus is born, there is the declaration, "Here is the seed of the woman. He has come to crush the head of the serpent." And his entire ministry was an assault upon the kingdom of darkness. His whole ministry was a struggle. He went casting out demons. He went undoing the effects of the curse and the fall. And Satan fought back, didn't he? Why is it that Herod sought to kill the baby Jesus? The same reason that the Medes and the Persians were being influenced to wipe out the Jews. And Antiochus Epiphanes did. Satan was behind it. Satan tempted him directly in the wilderness. Jesus was continually being confronted by demonic forces trying to undermine his ministry. At Gethsemane, he faced the reality of the cross. And no doubt there, Satan was tempting him. When Jesus was betrayed, what does it say? It says it was the devil who entered into Judas to betray him. And even at the cross, I believe, what a warfare that was for the Son of God who could have stepped down, that he chose to stay out of his love for us. The angels of God helped him. As we saw earlier, God is sovereign. God had predestined the victory that Jesus would win. But Jesus had to fight, didn't he? He had to fight Satan. It was a real battle. It was not just relax, it's all been predestined. It was a warfare. He had to resist the temptation when he was tempted. He had to, in Gethsemane, even sweating, as it were, drops of blood. The temptation to avoid the agony of the cross, the separation from the Father. And yet it is by the cross that Jesus' victory took place. At the cross, he conquered sin, death, and Satan. Hebrews chapter 2 says, "Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." What is the meaning of the incarnation? One of the meanings is he came to win the spiritual warfare that is described partially in Daniel chapter 10 and 11. In Handel's Messiah, a brilliant piece of attaching scripture to music, one of the early sections is, what does it say? "Comfort ye, oh comfort ye my people, speak kindly to Jerusalem that her warfare is ended." What does that mean? Take comfort, O God's people, because with the coming of Messiah, even in his infancy, there is a promise that the spiritual warfare of the people of God is about to end as he conquered Satan on the cross. What a glory it is what Christ has done. He has shamed, he has defeated the angels, the principalities, the powers who waged war against God's people by his death. Now, in the meantime, we await the day when he comes. When he comes again, he's going to cast them into the lake of fire. In the meantime, the battle goes on. You suffer persecution in the world. And yet even then, Jesus is with you. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church of Christ. Nothing can separate you from his love because of the victory he has won. We are with him more than conquerors. But the battle must be fought until the end. And we too have comfort in the glory of Christ. As Daniel, at the beginning of the vision, saw the picture of the glory of God. As John in the book of Revelation saw the vision of the glory of God, and then they faced frightening things. I think that vision of the glory of Christ is given that they might be comforted. They might be reminded of his power and of his glory, of his sovereignty, while they see the hard things that were to come. And as we experience some of the hard things that they may have seen, we take comfort. As he says in the Revelation, in that vision, he says, "Behold, I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead. Behold, I am alive forever. I have the keys of death and of Hades." He has won the victory. Are you involved in spiritual warfare today? Which side are you on? There is a battle raging. And there is no neutrality. I've said it before. There is no spiritual Switzerland in which you can go hide from the battle. Jesus said, "He who is not with me is against me." If you are not for Jesus Christ, if you are not on his side, then you are by your autonomy from him against him. Anyone who is not entirely surrendered to Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords is the enemy of Jesus Christ and is the ally of Satan. There may be spiritual warfare involved in your very life today. We read in the parables in the New Testament how it is Satan who sows the tares among the good seed. It is Satan who tries to steal the seed that is sown. And it may be that Satan is in work and there's a battle going on in some of you where you know what is right. And yet Satan is still trying to get you to retain your own autonomy. Has God really said? Does God want to spoil your fun and, you know, to love? You say, "Oh, you'd be giving up too much. You're too smart for that." Or it's too late. God could never accept you after what you've done. Don't listen to the voice of the evil one. The voice of Jesus Christ goes forth. "If you will come, I will give you eternal life. If you will repent, if you will turn from your sin and turn to me, I will forgive you." Satan has been conquered at the cross of Jesus Christ. And if you will flee to that cross, cling to that cross, he will forgive you of your sin. He will make you his child. And you will join him in the battle. God will have his victory. Those who are God's will surely come, will surely believe. He has delivered us out of Satan's kingdom. How would you like to see something? There's something I'd like to have today. I'd like to see there to be joy among the angels. Jesus said there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And how I pray today that God would have his victory in the lives of some here, that you would repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, there are many things here which are mysterious to us. And frankly, I'm glad I don't know more than I do about some of these things. What a terribly frightening thing it would be to understand how fierce is the battle, how terrifying are the powers of evil. And yet I thank you that because we are in Christ, we are safe. That nothing, not the devil himself, can separate us from the love of God, which has been expressed to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. That even now, Satan is a defeated foe through the cross of Christ. We thank you for the promise in Scripture that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under our feet. Father, I pray today for those of us who are involved in warfare, that they may feel like Daniel did, overwhelmed and exhausted. And Lord, I pray that as they turn to you, that you will strengthen them to battle on in the strength you give. And Lord, I pray for those among us whose souls are the very battleground right now, where they're double-minded. They're struggling. And Lord, even for some among our children, among family members who come, Lord, I pray that you would win the victory, that you would draw them irresistibly unto yourself. Help them to cling to Christ before it is too late. And for that, we would give you and you alone the glory and would sing your praise with the angels in heaven. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.